Matthew 21. We'll start in the New Testament and then go to the Old Testament. The message today is about the goodness and the beauty of God. Matthew 21. Verse 4. Now this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. I shan't read in Mark, Luke, John, but all the Gospels contain a reference to this prophecy. Two, Matthew and John tell us that it is the fulfillment of prophecy. Mark and Luke simply tell us of the historical aspects of it. And so notice carefully how verse 5 reads, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold thy king cometh unto thee, meek and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, let's turn to Zechariah 9. The next to the last book in the Old Testament that I want to read you, this portion that we've been studying on Wednesday evening, and you listen to how it reads, because I have to explain to you about it. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And look at verse 16. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stone of a crown lifted on high over his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the maids. Notice those words I told you. I was speaking today about the goodness and beauty of God. Verse 17. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. More about that in a little. Let us speak to God again in prayer. My Father, we rejoice in the remarkable things that men discover about you as they commune with you, as they consider you in the sanctuary. Our God, how full is their imagination, how bold, and yet thy spirit restraining, all is true and all is revelation. We thank you for this, our God. And we have been considering some of these things that thou hast told for thyself, and we would consider yet more. So by thy spirit, who inspires the portions that we have read, inspire the one who speaks. Let us know the need of empowering lips and preparing hearts to receive, and let us know the need of the forgiveness of sin that is promised us. If we confess our sins, I shall be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. And so, that is what we do. Our Father, glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this place, this day, we ask in his name. Amen. Conflation. If it meant your life, could you tell me what conflation meant? I came very close to that word in telling you about the quotation from Zechariah 9 and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. collation. The exact word I wanted was translation, and it's most important for this reason. If you were observant, and I read it to you twice in Matthew 21, I read, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion." Did anyone hear that when I read Zechariah 9? Not at all. And had I read to you from John's Gospel, it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." You say, well, it says it was coming from the prophet, and we read from Zechariah where it came from. Yes. And for this reason, understand the liberty and guidance of the New Testament authors as the Spirit of God brings to their attention a specific portion that does not of necessity say, just bring to their attention this portion alone. Do this. Take some from Isaiah, take some from Zephaniah, and conflate them. The word conflate means to take two or more passages and fuse them together into one. And this is what the authors of the New Testament do. Anyone that has a Bible could turn back to Zechariah 9 and write down just what he was reading there. But the Spirit of God enlarges, explains, and he incorporates other similar scriptures when speaking of one scripture. So it may very well be that if it says in Zechariah the prophet, indeed it's found there, but incorporated into that portion, conflated is this portion. And I will tell you of three. I told you of Isaiah 62:11, of Zephaniah 3:14, you will also find what John incorporates, what he conflates with in Isaiah 40:9. John says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." That's nowhere in Zechariah. That in Isaiah 40, it says, "Fear not." It says, "Be not afraid." And so the Spirit of God says, incorporate these other portions and include them when you're expounding Zechariah 9. If you will remember that, it will save you from the embarrassment when those who do not believe in the inspiration of the Scripture say, "Look at this contradiction, look at this contradiction." Indeed, if Matthew were saying, "I'm quoting exactly what is found in Zechariah," it could be a contradiction. But he's not doing that. As the Spirit of God guides, he elaborates, he incorporates, he expands, and that is what you call inflation. And you find it again and again in the New Testament, and God does not bother to tell you what he has done. He lets you read it and search the Scriptures and find out what he's done, and you say, so that is the way that the Spirit of God does, and that is the way that he does it. All right. I thought that I would be able to tell you more about Zechariah 9 next Wednesday, but then I remembered I was not going to be here next Wednesday, so what I will do is to tell you more about it now and incorporate it with the portion that I read to you this morning. And so for that reason, let me tell you another principle of the activity of God among men. When we were studying on Wednesday night, we found that God took Alexander the Great in prophecy and used this heathen leader to destroy other heathen leaders. And that is what you have in the first part of Zechariah 9. You have a prophecy of Alexander the Great coming and destroying the enemies of Israel. And yet you find God protecting Israel. When a heathen king is destroying other heathen kings, the enemies of Israel. And then, in the last part, you have Antiochus Epiphanes, a heathen king, seeking to destroy Israel itself. But you find the Maccabees. Mattathias had five sons, and the most prominent was Judas Maccabeus. And he rises up, and now you have Gentiles seeking to destroy Israel, but God empowers Judas Maccabeus And now you have Israel destroying its own enemies and coming off victorious. And then the thought most precious is this. There is a king, Alexander the Great, at the first. There was a king, Antiochus Epiphanes, at the last. And in the midst of these kings, there is God's king, Israel's king, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes. And then God says, behold, thy king. And he contrasts his king that comes, not making war, not destroying, but he comes bringing salvation. And that is the contrast that God wants. But in the coming days, just as you have these Israelites fighting against their enemies, therefore, if men will not bow the knee to Christ in this age, in that coming age when Christ will reign, and God says, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They rise up and they would cast off the bands and the authority of the Lord Jesus. But God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so when he comes back, just as God empowered the Israelites to fight and overcome their enemies, it says that when Christ comes, the armies of heaven come with him. And earth's kings are no match for the Lord Jesus when he comes back, not this time upon a donkey, but this time upon that war steed. In righteousness that he make war. That is what I wanted to tell you. And the marvel is this. How can God raise up from among the Jews who during that period of time are being persecuted by one who has supernatural power given him by the dragon? How can these Jews overcome the enemy? The same way that God took the son of a priest, Matthias, and made him not only a priestly man, willing to die for the righteousness and integrity of the temple of God when Antiochus Epiphanes would desecrate that temple. And God empowered him and caused to rally round him all the other Israelites that had been cowardly. And with these small band of soldiers fighting for the honor of God, they overcame one opponent, another, another, another. And they cleansed that temple. And in December of the year 165, the temple that Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated, Judas Maccabeus consecrated. And that's why the Jews, about Christmas time, had Hanukkah. That is because the temple was cleansed and rededicated. Now, in the coming days, you're going to find these despised, weakened Jews being empowered by God, being able to fight and overcome their enemies, because as the enemies of Christ have supernatural satanic power, the Lord Jesus is going to come back and give them his power. And the Lord Jesus speaks of himself this way. It says, when the strong man, and then he says, but when one stronger than he. And so the Lord Jesus, in his strength, will come, imparting that strength to his army, and that army will destroy. And then, that is how Zechariah 9 shall be fulfilled. When it says that the king that comes shall speak peace to the nation, it is not at first. It is after he has destroyed the enemy nation. After that, then he destroys the battle bow, the chariot, all of these weapons of war. Then, after that, he speaks peace. When he comes, he declares war. But after that war is ended, he speaks peace to the nation. And then for 1,000 years, no nation dare rise up its head against the Lord Jesus. But after that 1,000 years, man shall once again be drawn into rebellion against him, and there will be that final overthrow. And then, after the day of God, we have new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and that is what we are looking forward to. I wanted to tell you these things about Zechariah chapter 9. Now, after that, after reading all of the conflict through which Israel will pass after reading about the coming of Israel's king, after reading about the destruction that Antiochus Epiphanes would make. After that, the prophet closes his prophecy with this. He says, how great is thy goodness, and how great is thy beauty. Rain shall cause the young men to flourish, to be cheerful, and the maids as well. Now, these words, how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. This is what you will find. That in some of the modern translations, what you read is entirely different from what I read to you. But you will understand that grammatically, that just as they have been speaking of God in the previous verses, so in the next verse, grammatically, it refers to God again. But what stumbled them was this. They said, how can you talk about God's beauty? Nowhere is God's beauty ever spoken of. But they're wrong. Suppose there were no other place that God's beauty was spoken about. If you have it here, here is a unique place that God's beauty was spoken about. But you do find God's beauty spoken about elsewhere, and that is what I will bring to your attention as we go along in the will of God. But first this. When you have the expression, how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty, the word ma in the Hebrew can either be an interjection or it can be a question. And here, the prophet being transported by the Spirit, seeing in the future what shall transpire before Israel is safe in its own land, seeing the goodness of God throughout the entire history of the nation of Israel, he is compelled to explain how great is his goodness. And then, if he wanted to make it a question, how great is his goodness? I tell you this, how great is God's goodness? It is immeasurable. And how great is God's beauty? It is indescribable. But it seems to be an explanation of gratitude coming from the prophet when he says, how great is his goodness? How great is his beauty? And think now, what brings it about is God vouching faith to this man, a picture of what shall befall Israel in the future. He sees Israel in tribulation after tribulation, but after it all, he sees Israel come off victorious. He sees that promised Messiah come, and he enters into Jerusalem. He sees all of these things. He sees every promise of God fulfilled. And he thinks of how God delivered his ancient people from Egypt, and having brought them out of Egypt, delivered them from the destruction of Alexander the Great, having delivered them from the destruction of Antiochus Epiphanes. And now, this one, who at one time was prophesying, encouraging them to build a temple, at this time, the temple is built. And he is looking, and he says, O God, those who commanded us to cease building that temple, we took courage and we built that temple, and we dedicated that temple. And when that temple was desecrated, you enabled us to consecrate that temple. O God, how great is thy goodness. He cannot help but give that explanation. Why? Because he saw over his whole life, and he comes with that outcry, how great is thy goodness. Now let me ask you, if you think over your life, can you say with the prophet, how great is thy goodness? We should. There are some who have strange expressions when they describe God in their life. I remember Jacob when he was standing before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was talking with Jacob. And Jacob said, few and evil have been the days of that servant. Can you imagine a man standing before a king and saying, my life has been one, a short life, and it's been a fearful and a life filled with trouble. Oh, but the prophet can say that God, in His goodness, has done all of these things to Israel. And in your life, you can think of some things that have come in it, and you can think of the way that God has taken you through these things. And having taken you through them, you can say, how great is His goodness. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about the goodness of God, because it is an attribute of God. The love of God is an attribute. The love of God, a moral attribute. The omnipotence of God, a physical attribute. That's the way they are described. But then, if God is light, if God is love, those are moral attributes. And God is good. How do I know that? Because when Moses was making a request of the Lord, he said, Lord, I want to see you. Grant me that blessing. And God said, I will do this for you. He said, and I will abbreviate, he said, I'm going to take you and put you upon a rock, and I'm going to pass by, and I will cause all my goodness to pass by before you, and I will proclaim my name before you. And in Exodus 34, he fulfilled that promise to Moses, and he went by Moses, and he proclaimed his name. To think that man could be permitted to see the goodness of God. He said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you. Well, how can God cause his goodness to pass before you? That would be a sensation that causes a man to experience in his soul the goodness of God. Because some in their soul feel that God hates them and they hate God. But God, when he passed by, caused Moses to experience inwardly, to perceive it as best mortal man can, his goodness. And he said, also, he said, you will see me. You will see my glory, and you will hear me speak my name. And so this is an experience that no other man has. And I must explain this. That at times it speaks as if he actually did see God face to face. But it meant that he spoke intimately with God. He perceived God as much as was possible for man in this life to perceive God. Because God said, now I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And he said, and as I pass by, I will put my hand over you. And when I pass by you, I will take my hand away, and you shall see the back part of me. Because no man can see my face and live. That was the greatest experience that man had ever had, to experience in his soul God's goodness, and to experience hearing in his ears God himself proclaim his name. And God said this concerning Moses. He's the only man that has ever experienced it. When Miriam and when Aaron would rise up against Moses, God told the way that he dealt with other prophets of his. He said, but as for Moses, it's a different thing. I will talk to him face to face, and that means as intimately, as closely, and with as much comprehension as man can have. And therefore, not only Moses, but this man as well, Zechariah, was aware of the attribute of God, the goodness of God. And why would he cry out concerning the goodness of God? Because of the history of Israel, the goodness of God in delivering them when they were slaves. And then when they tempted him 10 times in the wilderness, God in his grace still forgiving them. And though he destroyed those over 20 years of age, he took the nation of Israel into the promised land. And now I will tell you other references to his goodness, and Nehemiah is one of them. It speaks of this very deliverance from Egypt and God's faithfulness in taking them into the promised land. And God said, and you caused them to dwell in houses that they had not built. You caused them to drink from cisterns that they had not digged. You caused them to eat from gardens that they had not planted. And they ate and became fat. And it says, they delighted themselves in thy great goodness. the same expression that we have in Zechariah 9. How great is thy goodness? And it said at first, when Israel went into the land, they delighted themselves in God's great goodness. And so, we see that this attribute of God, that is a spiritual thing, is active as well. Because they delighted themselves in the goodness of God. How? In God manifesting himself in a material way to the nation of Israel. And all of those good things were but manifestations of the goodness of God. And so Israel could rejoice in his great goodness. And this is what we are to understand. And that is why I tried to have you hear this morning Matthew 5, when it says concerning the goodness of God, that God causes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. The goodness of God is not limited to his own alone. They have a special portion of it, but God in his goodness reaches out for all men. And this is what God would have us to understand. His great goodness, what was it? In displacing the wicked inhabitants of the land of Palestine and bringing in that unworthy nation of Israel and causing them to enjoy things for which they had not worked. And that is what salvation is. It is God bestowing upon us that for which we have not worked, that which we do not deserve. And now we can rejoice in the great goodness of God. That is what Nehemiah did. I wish I did not have to tell you of this. But it says in that same chapter that later in their lives, they delighted not themselves in the great goodness of God. How could that be? It says, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. He became complacent and he took for granted. And then, that great goodness that at first caused him to rejoice, then they rejoiced not in God's great goodness. And that is what happens to the children of God so often. Experience at first his great goodness, and we delight in it. We rejoice in it. But then there are reversals and setbacks. And then we take for granted that God is to give us all this great goodness in material things. But they are taken away. And then we delight not ourselves in the great goodness of God. This is how God tells us and warns us and insists that we do recognize his goodness and give thanks. It says concerning the fall of the world, it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. They did not rejoice in his great goodness. They were not thankful. Yet that God gave them up. And so we Christians must continually rejoice in the great goodness of God. Lest God look upon us in our ingratitude and in our unthankfulness. And then once God takes back that great goodness, then we will understand how greatly we had been blessed up until that time. God's great goodness. There are so many references to it. Those very words, the great goodness of God. I will tell you one more. It speaks in the Psalms about the memory of thy great goodness. None of us can say, I was a slave in Egypt and God delivered me. None can compete with the blessings that God gave to the nation of Israel. But this is what we can do. The psalmist speaks about the memory of thy great goodness. And I have looked back upon God's great goodness. In memory, I have looked back upon it. And I have rejoiced in the goodness of God the way that they rejoiced in the goodness of God. I rejoiced in the goodness of God to me, his great goodness. And I rejoiced in the great goodness of God at the memory of it as I see his dealings with the children of men in the Old Testament. And looking upon it, our only exclamation is, how great is thy goodness. And the goodness of God is immeasurable in its greatness. And that is what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. It says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his riches and his ways past finding out. They are immeasurable. They are unsearchable. And so is his great goodness. It says, and how great is thy beauty. And this is what stumbled men. The beauty of God. Why, God is a spirit. You can't see God. But the remarkable thing is this, and I bring it to your attention. Whereas God says concerning the people, he does not specifically say concerning Nadab, Abihu, Moses, Aaron, and 70 of the elders of Israel. It said that they went up and they saw the God of Israel. And it said his feet were upon paved work. That's all it said. His feet. Then God appeared the way a man would appear. Evidently, they saw something of God because God, in describing it himself, says they saw his feet. And just as God, who is spirit, for the benefit of man, assumes something that man with his limited senses can comprehend, so it says there. All right. Let me quote this verse to you. You know it. You've heard it. But think of it now. David in Psalm 37 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Did they say God had never been spoken of as beautiful? David said, "That's the one thing that I want my whole life long, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." Then evidently, in God's temple, there is that beauty that can be seen. Grasp that. At this time, there was no temple as we know it. All they had was the tabernacle. And David, not being a priest, could only come into the court of the tabernacle. He was permitted to do that. The Israelite could stand without, but if he brought a sacrifice, he could come into the court and he could sit down and enjoy the presence of God in the courts of that tabernacle. And that is what David said. He said, "I want to dwell here all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord." And all he could see was the fine, fine linen. He could look and he could see the opening into the holy place with the blue and the purple and the scarlet. There were just a few things that he could see. But he said, being there was to behold the beauty of the Lord. And then I could tell you of other scriptures, but I shall only mention this, that some say, "We have fought on thy loving kindness in the midst of thy temple." To think on God's loving kindness, then that is the beauty of God. To be remembering that God is dwelling in the midst, in the holy of holies, and to think on the loving kindness of God, to think of all the beautiful moral attributes of God. That's what David wanted to do. Just as Asaph said, "My thoughts were amiss." He said, "I thought evil thoughts. I was as a beast before thee, until I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end." And so here is Asaph in the sanctuary, and he is beholding the beauty of God. And David is in the court of the tabernacle, and he is beholding the beauty of God. He sees it symbolized in that tent that is before him, and at the same time, he experiences in his soul all the things that are symbolized in that tent. All right. That much you can understand. So you say, yes, David wanted to behold the beauty of the Lord. But I have two scriptures to bring to your attention. One in Isaiah 33 and one in Psalm 45. Because when you read in Psalm 45 concerning the king, the psalmist says, "I speak the things concerning the king." And concerning the king, it says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." And this is the same root word. "Thou art more beautiful than the children of men." And it says in Isaiah 33, that "thou shalt see, thine eye shall see the king in his beauty." And who is that king? The king is the king I read you of in Zechariah 9. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass." And therefore, we can behold the king in his moral beauty. Our desire and our privilege is to behold the Lord Jesus in all of his moral beauty. But that is not all. That is not what God promises us. But the promise is that for which Christ prayed in John 17. This is what he prayed. He said, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ assures us that we shall see the King in his beauty. We have seen him in his shame upon the cross. And he prayed that having been glorified, we shall see him in his glory. And this is what I say. As I think of seeing the King in his beauty, I say, O God, just as Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Who is worthy to behold that beauty? I say, when I see it, I will be worthy. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knoweth knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and then I shall be worthy and capable of beholding the King in his beauty, because he's going to appear in his beauty. And it says, I shall be like him, and all the sin and corruption that hinders today, it shall be taken away, and we shall see it as he is. And the Lord Jesus said, I prayed for that, and now look upon me in my beauty. How great is his goodness? How great is his beauty? Time is gone. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are thankful that in a small measure, though not personally, not with our eyes and ears in this world, have we seen your great goodness. We've not heard you pronounce your name as Moses did, but our Father, within by thy Spirit, revealing to us as to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, but my Father who is in heaven. We thank you that even now, our Father, we have experienced somewhat of thy great goodness, and we have seen somewhat of thy great beauty. We are thankful for that day when thy Son shall come again, and we shall see him face to face, see him and be like him. We thank you, our God. May this be the portion of all who are here. May they not despise thy great goodness, but may they receive it, our God, and may they rejoice in it, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.